Our scripture reading this morning is found in Leviticus 23. We will read the scriptures in Leviticus 23, beginning at verse 33 to the end of the chapter. We're told this, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the people of Israel, saying, On the 15th day of the 7th month, and for 7 days, is the Feast of Booths to the Lord. On the first day shall be a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. For 7 days you shall present food offerings to the Lord. On the 8th day you shall hold a holy convocation and present a food offering to the Lord. It is a solemn assembly. You shall not do any ordinary work. These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim as times of holy convocation, for presenting to the Lord food offerings, burnt offerings and grain offerings, sacrifices and drink offerings, each on its proper day. Besides the Lord's Sabbaths, and besides your gifts, and besides all your vow offerings, and besides all your freewill offerings, which you give to the Lord. On the 15th day of the 7th month, when you have gathered in the produce of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a solemn rest, and on the 8th day shall be a solemn rest. And you shall take on the first day the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It is a statute forever throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the 7th month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Thus Moses declared to the people of Israel the appointed feasts of the Lord. Long before any Americans were celebrating just a single day of Thanksgiving, God's covenant people were commanded to celebrate an entire week of Thanksgiving. Children, don't you wish that the Thanksgiving Day celebration went on for an entire week? The way it is now, you only get a couple days off from school. How would you like to have an entire week off from school? Yes. The covenant people celebrated for 7 or 8 days of Thanksgiving. Wouldn't that be wonderful? I have so many fond memories as a boy growing up in Edgerton, Minnesota. The Brummel family would gather together. We'd all have our Thanksgiving feast in the basement of church. And our custom was to go rabbit hunting with everybody, all the men and boys together. But imagine this, if we had an entire week to hang out with family members, an entire week to worship God, an entire week to rest from our labors and from going to school. What an exciting time this was in the Old Testament when they could celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Tents, or the Feast of Booths. Now, a few hundred years ago, the Pilgrim Fathers, after the Lord had brought the surviving members through a tough winter in New England, they gathered in 1621 to thank God publicly. Although sometimes that's not counted as the very first Thanksgiving celebration. Sometimes people count a celebration 2 years later when there was a lack of rain, and so they had gathered together for a day of fasting and prayer, and as they fasted and prayed, God sent rain. And so they said, well, let's turn this into a day of Thanksgiving. So a number of the pilgrims with their wives and children gathered with a larger number of American Indians, and together they feasted. And of this you can be certain, that these early Calvinists, these Pilgrim Fathers, thanked their God. Now, I realize that today Thanksgiving is not so popular. It's under attack. A pointy-headed professor at George Washington University has written a book that really we shouldn't celebrate Thanksgiving because it's all about how the white Europeans came here and eradicated the American Indians. Well, that's to forget the fact that the Indians with whom the Pilgrims were feasting were actually a small group of Indians who were being beat on and eradicated by another tribe. In fact, that tribe, when they would capture people from this tribe, well, the women actually would help torture the men to death. But no, the point of Thanksgiving was thanksgiving to God. On a college campus this past week, a young kid is asked, he must be a socialist, what do you think about Thanksgiving Day? And he said, well, Thanksgiving Day is all about capitalism. It's all about, you know, buying lots of stuff. And so he was not so much into Thanksgiving. He said, that's what all Thanksgiving is about for Americans. But apparently he doesn't go to church on Thanksgiving morning. Apparently he doesn't realize that, no, Thanksgiving Day is about thanking God for the harvest and His care. George Washington, who was an evangelical Christian, did make a proclamation about Thanksgiving. Some of the states didn't think that he had the right, though, in the federal government to have a national day of Thanksgiving. So it came down to Abraham Lincoln in the middle of the Civil War to make a national day of Thanksgiving. Partly he was trying to boost Union morale. But he was also on a spiritual journey, I think, where he was recognizing that God was and he ought to be thanked. Even though it's not clear that he ever became an evangelical Christian. But long before this all, long before there were pilgrims in America, God said to His people, He said, every single year, having arrived in the land of promise, you are to have a week of thanksgiving. You are to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And in fact, you know, it was only one of the Thanksgiving feasts. Our God wants us to be thankful. In Romans, Paul says that one of the distinguishing characters of unbelievers is that they are ungrateful. God had His people celebrate the Feast of First Fruits to celebrate the barley harvest. And then there was the Feast of Pentecost to celebrate the wheat harvest. All these Thanksgiving feasts. There were seven feasts in all. There was the Passover feast. At the same time, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Then there was the Day of Atonement. There was the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Trumpets, and then last of all is the feast we are considering this morning, the Feast of Tabernacles. It was celebrated in the seventh month, which was Tishri for them, and so that fell in what is for us either September or October. For us, Thanksgiving Day is a little bit late this year, but they would have their Thanksgiving time in September or October. And you know what the Jewish rabbis said in the time of Jesus, or around that time, they said, if you haven't celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, you don't know what true joy is. They say, if you didn't rejoice before God at the Feast of Booths, you never saw rejoicing in your life. Now this morning, what we want to do is we want to celebrate the truth and substance of the Feast of Tabernacles. That's what we're going to do. First of all, we're going to look at the meaning of that, and then the manner, the way in which we today celebrate the truth and reality of this ancient covenant feast, and then finally, the possibility of us doing this. Now we don't actually live in Booths today for a week. We don't build little huts and live in them. In the New Covenant, we no longer keep these Old Covenant feasts because they have been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I realize that in his infamous book, 1997, question mark, Harold Camping said that Christians ought to still celebrate this old covenant feast. But wait a minute, if you're going to start doing that, if you're going to start building yourself a booth and live outside in it for a week, you better follow all of the feasts, and that involved sacrificing 13 bulls on the first day. And we better not go there. No, we do not celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles in the way that the ancient Jews did. But we do need to celebrate the truth and reality of this Feast of Tabernacles. We confess in the Belgic Confession of Faith, in Article 25, which you could find in the back of your Psalter hymnal on page 81, that the celebration of feasts like the Feast of Tabernacles must be abolished among Christians. Listen to what we confess. We say we believe that the ceremonies and symbols of the law ceased at the coming of Christ, and that all the shadows are accomplished, so that the use of them must be abolished among Christians. Yet in the Belgic Confession of Faith, we also confess that we can celebrate the truth and reality of these ancient covenant feasts. We say this, yet the truth and substance of them remain with us in Jesus Christ, in whom they have their completion. Notice that as Reformed believers we say, yet the truth and substance of them remain with us in Jesus Christ, in whom they have their completion. We could say in a certain sense we celebrate the truth and reality of the Feast of Passover, for example. In Christ who is our Passover, like on Good Friday. And here on Thanksgiving morning we celebrate the truth and reality, the truth and the substance of the Feast of Tabernacles. The Belgic Confession even tells us why it is beneficial for us to listen to God's Word in the Old Testament, even in the ceremonial law. In Article 25 it says, in the meantime, we still use the testimonies taken out of the law and the prophets to confirm us in the doctrine of the gospel and to regulate our life in all honorableness to the glory of God according to His will. Now, what needs to seize your attention this morning? One thing that needs to seize your attention is that this old covenant feast was a pilgrim feast. You need to celebrate the truth and reality of the Feast of Booths as you recognize that you are a pilgrim. Now, I wonder if you realize that you are a pilgrim. You know, I was struck this morning just driving to church here how few cars were on the road. You know, last night, all these cars were on. Everybody's traveling. But on Thanksgiving morning, where are the cars? Where are the people going together for worship? And I brought the fact that what has Grand Rapids been called? One of the deacons mentioned that 100 years ago, grandparents would write about Grand Rapids being the New Jerusalem. Well, guess what? In ancient Jerusalem, in the time of Jesus, all the roads were crowded with pilgrims as they came from all over the land of promise to go to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. What is it? Is it that we don't think that we are pilgrims? Do we think we have arrived? Now, the Israelites were told in Leviticus 23, verse 43, that the reason why they were to live in huts and booths and treehouses for a week is that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. I don't think there's a young boy in this congregation who wouldn't like to build a treehouse if he had the opportunity. If his dad would say, I'm going to find some wood and I'm going to work with you and we're going to make ourselves a treehouse. And in fact, you can even sleep out there sometime in the nice warm summertime. I think you children will all be excited about it. Even the girls would get into that. That's what God told His people they must do. He said, once every single year, you need to build a tree house. And you need to stay in it. You need to camp out in it for an entire week. Now, what was the point here? Well, the point was this. when God's people had arrived in the land of promise, you know, even moved into the houses of Canaanites who had been killed, that they would remember that their ancestors had been pilgrims. Wanderers. For 40 years, they had not lived in nice houses. They lived in tents and in booths for 40 years. And God had brought them out of Egypt and brought them into a land flowing with milk and honey. And God didn't want them to forget that they were to be pilgrims yet. So why did they have to live in these little booths? Well, it was to remember that their ancestors had lived in these precarious, temporary shelters during their wilderness wanderings. And so God said, what you need to do every year is you need to build yourself a little hut. And they would make a little booth. And they would make it from the type of branches that their ancestors would have seen during their wilderness wanderings, like from palm fronds, from palm trees, from poplar trees, willow trees, olive branches. And can you imagine this? Can you imagine the fun that children had with their dad and mom building a treehouse like this every single year, and you'd sleep out for a week? Now, unfortunately, the Jewish rabbis, by the time of Jesus, had come up with little legalistic requirements like they liked to do about this. The Mishnah, for example, a commentary on the law, gave very precise details about how you were to construct it. You couldn't use dead branches, so you had to cut down living branches. And your booth had to be at least 10 handbreadths tall, and it couldn't be over 30 feet. There had to be three walls made out of branches. And then in the roof of your little hut, you had to leave some spaces between the branches so that you could see the stars through them, a reminder how your ancestors had been able to see the sky so much. And there were rules that, you know, the only reason you could avoid sleeping out there, now you ladies might say, well, I don't want to sleep outside in a tent for a week. Well, the only way you could get out of it is if you were sick or if you just had a baby. And if it rained really hard, well, then, of course, you could go in the house. So now think to the time of Jesus. During the time of Jesus, by the time the seventh month of Tishri came, by the time it was the 15th, all around Jerusalem, we're told, there were all these booths being built on the roofs of all the houses in Jerusalem. People would build these little booths that they would stay in for a week, all around, until a Sabbath day's walk. There was a legalism about how far you could walk on the Sabbath day, you know. A Sabbath day's walk out of Jerusalem, these huts were everywhere, and hundreds of thousands of Jews would gather. They would stay in these booths for a week. And what God was saying was this: you need to remember you are still on a journey. They, like Abraham, had to desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. And that's where my concern for us comes up. What kind of house do you live in? Think of how the ancient American pilgrims, think of what their houses were like. Rough cabins. Can you imagine spending a winter in New England in these little cabins that they had built? If those pilgrims could see your house, they would be astonished and they would be amazed. And we're going to see that the ancient Israelites, guess what? After they got into the land of Israel and they were in their comfortable homes, which were nothing like our homes, once they got into their comfortable homes, guess what? They didn't want to go camping for a week. What about you? What if God said for a whole week you need to go out and you need to go camping? I sometimes think I'm too old to go camping, to lay on the hard ground. But fundamentally, do you realize that you need to be a spiritual pilgrim? You know, things are so good for us. The economy is so good for us. That the danger is that we say, we have a settled home here. And now on Thanksgiving Day, a date on which we remember God's goodness towards us, the blessings of the harvest. His rich provision for us. Are we thankful? What a joyful time this was for the Israelites. As we read in Deuteronomy chapter 16, it was at the time when they had finished their harvest of all the grains. They had beat the kernels and separated them from the chaff. They had their food. Also, they had just harvested the grapes at the end of the year, and now they had been able to make wine, which makes the heart glad. So it was a time of gladness and celebration. Are we glad? Are we thankful to God? Are we thankful as pilgrims and strangers? Even though tomorrow is Black Friday and the massive materialism of our age is right there in front of us, are we pilgrims who say, no, I'm not living for this world. I have my heart set on heavenly things. You celebrate the truth and substance of the Feast of Tabernacles as you are thankful for Jesus Christ and His sacrifice. One of the striking characteristics of the Feast of Tabernacles was how many sacrifices the Israelites offered during this week. In fact, they offered more sacrifices during the Feast of Tabernacles than they did at any of the other great six of the covenant feasts. Turn in your Bibles to Numbers 29. In Numbers 29, we have a third place in the Bible where we learn about the Feast of Booths. And in Numbers 29, beginning at verse 13 and on, it talks about all the sacrifices that were to be offered during the Feast of Tabernacles. And I want to just read to you a couple of the opening verses. Look at verse 13. And you shall offer a burnt offering, a food offering, with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And then notice we have a mention of what is to be sacrificed just on the first day. 13 bulls from the herd, 2 rams, 14 male lambs a year old. They shall be without blemish. And their grain offering of fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah for each of the 13 bulls, 2/10 for each of the 2 rams, and 1/10 for each of the 14 lambs. And in addition to those burnt offerings, we have a sin offering. Also, 1 male goat for a sin offering, besides the regular burnt offering, its grain offering, and its drink offering. And if you keep reading on, what you discover is that every single day, imagine being there in Jerusalem and seeing this in the temple, 2 rams were sacrificed. Every day, 14 lambs were sacrificed. Every day, 1 kid of goats was sacrificed as a sin offering. And every day, multiple bulls were sacrificed. But what is striking is that on the first day, 13 bulls are sacrificed. The next day, 12 bulls are sacrificed. And the count goes down every single day until you get to the last day, the seventh day. And on that day, now you're down to the number 7. So 7 bulls are sacrificed on the 7th day. So the result is very remarkable, is that during those 7 days, exactly 70 bulls were sacrificed to the Lord. Now what's striking here is that there's a decline every single day. What's the significance of that? Why is there 13 bulls on the first day and 7 bulls on the last day? Well, I think one thing that's being made clear here is that God's people are becoming ceremonially clean. But the other thing that's striking is that even on the last day, still 7 bulls are being sacrificed, pointing to the fact that, guess what? Animal sacrifices can't deal with the sins of God's people. And so they need to look for a Redeemer to come. And so for God's covenant people, you see what they saw through all of these bloody animal sacrifices, all these innocent animals being killed, these lambs being slaughtered. They saw ahead to the coming Redeemer. You see, the rejoicing was in the coming Christ. And that also is our delight. we thank God for Jesus and His once and for all sacrifice that carries such great weight that Christ has paid for all of our sins and our lack of gratitude. So Christ was the chief object of delight in the Feast of Booths, the antitype. And that's how we celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, by celebrating Christ, our Redeemer. This was also a very expectant time for the Israelites. I mean, this was a time in which they were expecting the fall rains from the hand of their God. And during the time of the intertestamental period, it's very interesting that the Jews developed some new customs even. One new custom is that they began to pour out water libations before the Lord. And it was like a visual prayer, God send rain. Now, this wasn't part of what the law had said, but the Jews had added this. And so what would happen is that the high priest would go to the pool of Siloam with a silver pitcher. He'd dip it and get some water. And with Levite musicians playing all their instruments accompanying him, he'd go to the altar of burnt offering and he'd pour it out and pour out below there. And the people of God would see this as a prayer that God would send rain. Well, there's also another tradition that when he was about to do this, all the people would yell, raise your hand. They wanted him to raise his hand to pour it out because there had been a man named Alexander Janneus 100 years before Jesus was born, who was a king, priest from the Maccabean line, but he was a Sadducee. You see, and as a Sadducee, he was an unbeliever. And so what happened is that he didn't really like the ceremony, so he just poured some water out by the ground, and the people got mad, and they pelted him with citron fruits. And he got angry back, and he sent his mercenaries, and they killed 6,000 Jews. And so this, later on, by the time of Jesus, was a very sensitive thing. And so the people would say, they'd cry out, you know, raise it high. And then it also became the custom that they would cite Psalm 118. Hosanna, they would say. Save us now. Hosanna, they'd cry out. Because there was a messianic fervor involved. They're saying, God, come and save us too. That's why it is so striking that the Apostle John tells us that on the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles, which he says is the great day of the feast, as crowds thronged the temple, Jesus cried out this, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Jesus dramatically says he is the one who provides soul refreshment. He is the one who can give the Holy Spirit, who can grant us peace and give us gratitude too. That's not the only dramatic thing, though, that Jesus said at the Feast of Booths. We're told by the Apostle John also that on the eighth day, which was a day of public gathering, a day of rest, Jesus also cried out something else. Now, he did this in the context of another custom that had developed, which was that the Jews, during the Feast of Booths, they had started the custom of building these huge menorahs. Menorahs are like huge lamps. They would build these menorahs that were 75 feet tall. And they would put them in the court of the women. And every night they would start them burning. And so at night there would be these spectacular lights in the temple, which was a reminder to them about the pillar of fire that led the Israelites in the Old Testament at night. And from Ezekiel, they believed that when the Messiah would come, the glory of God would fill the temple again. That reminded them of that. Well, Jesus cried out on the eighth day of this feast, we're told, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. How startling that is, that Jesus says he is the source of light and truth and life. And guess who Jesus of Nazareth is? Yes, he is the angel of Jehovah who gave Israel light in the Old Testament in the pillar of fire. Now, how do you and I today celebrate this ancient Feast of Tabernacles? Well, we're probably not going to go and build a hut outside today, and we're not going to want to sleep outside this week. Well, the first way we celebrate it is by gathering for public worship. That's what the saints were called to do in the Old Testament. Three times a year, all the men were told at least, and the families would come if they could, gather before me, come together to worship me. Just like today, you dads and you grandpas, don't you love it when your kids and the grandkids all come together with you? God loves His people to gather together in His presence to thank Him. That's where they experience, too. They experience the heights of joy. Psalm 87 says, "The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob." Yes, God loves His covenant people. He loves you as you dwell in your house. But you know what God loves? He loves it when you, His sons and daughters, come together to praise Him and to thank Him together. Second, you celebrate the truth and reality of this feast as you fellowship with your covenant God, as you enjoy sweet communion with Him, as you actually pray today. So you actually say to your God, "Thank you, God. Thank you for your mercies." Third, you also celebrate the heart and reality of this ancient feast as you rest in God and as you rest in Jesus. You know, one of the surprising and astonishing things about this feast is all how the number 7 comes into play. There's also the matter that the first day and the eighth day were to be days of rest. You couldn't work. Now, this is, I think, to something that points ahead to the fact that in the new covenant, it was going to be on the first day or the eighth day that Christ would rise from the dead. And another momentous event, when would the Spirit be poured out? On the first day of the week, on Sunday. This is pointed ahead to rest. And then there's even more. This feast is happening in the seventh month. It is the seventh feast. And guess what? There's a total of 70 bulls sacrificed, 10 times 7. For this week, 14 rams, 7 by 2. And 98 lambs, which is 7 times 14. And then the feast lasted for 7 days. Well, what is the significance of the number 7? It points to rest. That's why the man of sin has a number that's 666. 7 points to rest. We rest in Jesus and His finished work. And we look ahead to the eternal Sabbath because we're pilgrims on our way to the heavenly city. Fourth, we celebrate the truth and reality of this feast as we rejoice and are happy. God said to Israel, notice He commands them even, "And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days." That's what you need to do in your homes today too. Rejoice before the Lord because you see God is magnified as you rejoice in Him. The more you rejoice in Him, the more grateful you are, the more your Heavenly Father is honored and praised. And then what if you've had a hard year? What if you say, "Well, I lost my job and I hardly have no money to pay the bills"? Well, then we think of Habakkuk, who says, "Even though the figs might fail and the olive crop fails and the fields produce no harvest," he says, "yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation." And then finally, we celebrate that heaven is our home. You know, as we get older, you know, things start to fall apart. But we're all pilgrims, you see. We're pilgrims. We're strangers in this world. And we celebrate that we are on the way to the heavenly Canaan. Our houses we live in now, yes, they're pretty nice houses. But guess what? They're just our temporary dwellings. We can't keep them. And we're pilgrims. We're on our way to the heavenly city. So we're not living for the things of this world. But how is it possible for us to celebrate the substance and reality of this ancient feast? Don't you experience the fact that we just aren't very grateful? You know, this past week and the week before that, How much joy did you find in your heart? How often did you find yourself just spontaneously singing praises to God? How many things have you been thanking God for lately? Oh, we can be so ungrateful. And the Israelites were too. It blows my mind, but it shouldn't. But it blows my mind that yes, initially the Israelites did celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles during the time of Joshua. While Joshua lived, and while he led the Israelites under his godly leadership, the Israelites, every single year, even though they lived in the Promised Land, they celebrated the Feast of Booths. They lived in huts. They thanked the Lord. And then it stopped. Turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah. And look in Nehemiah 8, verse 14. The people of God, after the time of the Babylonian captivity, were so ignorant of the Pentateuch, they didn't even know about the existence of the Feast of Booths. And we're told in Nehemiah 8, verse 14, and they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. And then look ahead to verse 17. And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in the booths. For from the days of Jeshua the son of Nun to that day the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing. But isn't this devastating? Doesn't this blow your mind? That the covenant people, since the days of Joshua, during the reign of King David, the reign of King Hezekiah, all along through the history of the kings, never once celebrated this covenant feast. It's like they had arrived. For them, the land of Palestine became their final home. They weren't seeking another heavenly kingdom. They were looking for a new Jerusalem. They were caught up with the things of this world. And if that was a danger for the ancient Israelites, how much more is that a danger for you and me with our wealth and all the things that we have? All the medicines we have to deal with pain? Christians, we are pilgrims. I'm glad that we refer to the ancient Christians, the Calvinists who started the first Thanksgiving Day. I'm glad we call them pilgrims. They were pilgrims. They fled from England, went to the Netherlands, and then from the Netherlands went back to England, and then came to America, but they left their home behind. They were wanderers. That's what we need to view ourselves as. How can we have that attitude towards ourselves in our life? Well, the answer is through the power of Christ's Spirit, through the indwelling Spirit who is poured out on the first day of the week. It is possible for you and me to say, no, I'm not going to live for the things of this world. I'm not going to worship mammon tomorrow with all the Black Friday sales. I'm not going to worship the things of this world. I'm not going to live for what I have now. No, I am a pilgrim. And like Father Abraham, I am looking for a better city that is in heavenly. And as you celebrate the feast that you're going to have today with that attitude, it will be a feast of thanksgiving, and God will be greatly honored. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would cure us of our ingratitude and give to us the wondrous delight we should have in you and in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you so much for your rich provision. We thank you for the joy that we can experience today as we celebrate together and as we celebrate with our families. Show mercy to us also in 1,000 generations, we pray, as we live in gratitude. Hear this prayer in the Savior's name. Amen.